So 2 Chronicles 29.
Hezekiah purifies the temple. Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. In the first month of the first year of his reign, he opened the doors of the temple of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square of the east side and said, "Listen to me, Levites. Consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the temple of the Lord of your ancestors. Remove all defilement from the sanctuary. Our parents were unfaithful. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord our God and forsake him. They turned their faces away from the Lord's dwelling place and turned their backs on him. They also shut the doors of the portico and put out the lamps. They did not burn incense or present any burnt offering at the sanctuary to God of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord has fallen on Judah and Jerusalem. He has made them an object of dread and horror and scorn, as you can see with your own eyes. This is why our fathers have fallen by the sword and why our sons and daughters and our wives are in captivity. Now I intend to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, so that his fierce anger will turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him and serve him, to minister before him and to burn incense. This is the word of the Lord.
So 2 Chronicles 29. Thank you for that reading. Chronicles is, so I am backwards of most people, right? Most people, when they read Chronicles, they can't help but call it what? Corinthians. I can't read the book of Corinthians without calling it Chronicles. This is where I live. We have a joke at men's Bible study that all things do come back to Chronicles. And so this is, today we're going to start the year in my one of my favorite books is Chronicles. As I said earlier, New Year's is a time where we do a lot of reflection, right? We think about the year that was. Maybe your phone gives you like the year in review, right? So you get all the pictures that came from the year. And it always picks, like half of them are really fun pictures. The other half, you're like, that's a menu. I guess that was a good restaurant. I guess I really liked it. But you can't help but look back on the year, and then you look forward, right? And a lot of stores are already doing this, right? They're saying, look at the new year. We have New Year's sales. You could have this new thing, right? Let's start the new year with a new car or a new whatever, right? So we're in this time where we're reflecting, and this is, by and large, what the book of Chronicles is doing. Okay, so we have the one history in the Old Testament, right? So this is going to be Joshua, Judges, then you get Samuel and Kings. Kind of all those go together as one history. And that history is, you have two accounts of history for a reason. It's to answer two different questions. The first account of their history is answering the question, how did we get here? Okay, so here's what's happening. You have been in the southern kingdom of Judah. You were disobedient to the Lord. And so the Lord sent Babylon. You ran to Egypt because you thought you could find salvation in Egypt. But the Babylonians caught up. They put fish hooks in your ears, and they led you off into exile in Babylon. You've been robbed of everything you owned. You don't know where half your family is. God had always said he would protect us. How did we get here? Well, those books are filled with accounts of people failing. You failed to worship me properly. Over and over and over, it accounts some of the worst failures of the people. And then you get Chronicles. And Chronicles is answering a very different question. So we go through the exile, and Daniel is doing very Daniel-like things, right? And then Ezra and Nehemiah do their things, and they build this foundation of the temple, and as we find out, even building the foundation of the temple was an emotional experience. Some rejoiced, right, because they thought, wow, we're building this temple. And then others mourned because they thought, this pales in comparison to what we saw at the former temple. And we all know something. We know that where the Lord is worshipped, he will always descend, right? And so in the garden, the Spirit of the Lord was there, right? And then we fast forward a little bit, and the Spirit of the Lord is with Abraham, and then he is in the tabernacle, and then he is in the temple. And very interestingly, right before Babylon takes over, the Spirit of the Lord leaves the temple. So we rebuild this temple. We follow the instructions. We've come out of Babylon. We've been faithful. We finish the temple. We consecrate it. And the Spirit of the Lord never descends. Can you imagine how tragic that would be? That is on par. The only way I can kind of give that an equivalence is to say that is on par with if the disciples had walked up and that stone was still there and Jesus had not rose again. Their question at that moment is this: is God still with us? Does God still love us? And the author of Chronicles answers that question with a resounding yes. God is still working among you. But you need to do some assessment. And throughout the book, the book interestingly begins with the death of Saul. Saul dies something like 9 times in 1 chapter, the poor guy. Right? The author makes sure you know he died. There's one verse where he dies twice, right? It just keeps making sure you know God killed him, the archers killed him, everyone killed Saul. His own sword killed him. His own man wouldn't kill him. But once his own man had seen that Saul had killed himself, he killed himself alongside Saul, right? It just keeps making sure you know Saul was terrible. And the reason Saul was terrible was not because he hunted David or did all these other things. Saul was terrible for one reason. He committed Ma'al. He committed covenantal unfaithfulness. He cheated on God. He defied God in such a strong way that he had to die. Immediately after Saul, you get King David. And the book of 1 Chronicles, by and large, is about David's efforts to build the temple. Interesting. Chronicles just skips the David and Bathsheba issue. Because it's not worried about that. We're answering a different question. When we were going into exile, we needed to answer the question, why were you terrible? To answer the question, is God still with you? I need to see what an example of faithfulness looks like. And so we move forward, and David is assembling everything for the temple. And how David treats the people is how God reacts to him. So when David treats the people well in this effort to build the temple, God acts favorably towards him. But as soon as David starts being proud, he takes a census. He wants to count the people to know how many people are in my kingdom. This is strictly forbidden for a king to do. So God wipes out hundreds of thousands of people. But in the end, David is good. He is the foil against Saul in Chronicles. So Saul is bad, David is good. And this is how you're graded in the book of Chronicles the rest of the way through. Were you like David or were you like Saul? We do this in our own families, right? You're just like your uncle. Well, is that good or is that bad? Right? Depends on the uncle, right? Are you like your aunt? Are you like your mom? You're like, right? However we do this, right? We tend to grade people this way as well. We use examples. And so we have these two pillars who are going to be the example of, are you good or are you bad? Interesting, before we hit 29, I actually want to think about two interesting verses. One is the very first verse of the book, which is the genealogy. And the genealogy of Israel here in Chronicles does not begin with Abraham. It begins with Adam. Well, that's an interesting choice. Why would the chronicler do that? He does that to demonstrate God's hand at work. Because if you go from Adam to the end of the book, you find out that the one who gets credit for building the second temple, for reinstating God's worship, is not a Davidite, it's King Cyrus. So despite the failings of my people, I will be worshipped. Very interesting. That's the framework that all of what we're going to read fits in. Okay? Is we're asking the question, is God still with us? And we have a grading system. Are you faithful? Are you not faithful? That's the grading system. And how do we know you're faithful or unfaithful? It's how you treat God's things. How do you treat his temple and his people? So before we start in 29, we actually need to backtrack a little bit. Chapter 28. We have King Ahaz. King Ahaz is the father of King Hezekiah. And King Ahaz, let's just start in 28, verse 1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the Lord's sight, like his ancestor David. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, Israel the north, and he made cast images of the Baals. He burned incense at Ben Hinnom Valley, and burned his children in the fire, imitating the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had dispossessed before the Israelites. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Now, they will be invaded a couple times in what's coming in the chapter, so I'm going to skip forward. There's a big invasion. The Assyrians are coming. It's not good. We get to verse 22. So 28, 22. At the time of his distress, right? Isn't pain, isn't terror, isn't being afraid the best crucible to find out where you stand, right? Those who are married, you know how this is. You probably learn more about your spouse in times of pain than you did in times of good. And the Lord is so good because he carries us through those times. But they are a time where we find out where we truly stand on issues, right? It's one thing to be in the vacuum of a hypothetical. It's another thing to stare an army invading you coming over the hill. So look at verse 22. In his time of distress, King Ahaz himself became more unfaithful to the Lord. He sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him. He said, since the gods of the kings of Aram are helping them, I will sacrifice to them so that they will help me. But they were the downfall of him and Israel. So he turns and he says, well, my God's not good enough because their gods beat my God. So you know what I'll do? I'll go worship their God because maybe their God will go help me. I'll make my own way. I'll help myself. I'll lift myself up. Then Ahaz gathered up the utensils of God's temple, cut them into pieces, shut the doors of the Lord's temple, and made himself altars on every street corner in Jerusalem. He made high places in every city of Judah to offer incense to other gods, and he angered the Lord, the God of his ancestors. Remember I said, you get graded in Chronicles based on how you treat the Lord and his things. How do you think he's getting graded right now? When things were going bad, he doubled down on his unfaithfulness. I'm being punished for being unfaithful, so you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to be more unfaithful. Sounds like a toddler. But isn't that how we are? Right? In the words of Paul, so once were we. This sounds so familiar. And then we get his death account. Okay, so generally how Chronicles grades you, to find out how you're graded, you look at how their death narrative works out. So look at the death narrative here. As for the rest of his deeds and all his ways from beginning to end, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So that's our book of 1 and 2 Kings. Ahaz rested with his ancestors and was buried in the city of Jerusalem, but they did not bring him to the tombs of the kings of Israel. His son Hezekiah became king in his place. So he was not given a high and honorable burial. Instead, he's just given a burial. And he lived a life of unfaithfulness. And his unfaithfulness was made visible, right? How do you know as a king if you're being unfaithful? It comes to light, right? This is what happened with David in the episode of David and Bathsheba. Remember, David sees Bathsheba bathing, and so he says, summon her to me. And so she comes to him, and he lies with her. Turns out she's pregnant. We need to hide this. So call Uriah back. So we call Uriah, her husband, back. And David says, I need you to go lie with her. And Uriah says, I will not do that. Now, there's a lot of reasons that we can speculate why Uriah didn't lie with him. I'm going to argue it's because he needed to be a consecrated soldier. He knew that in the law, if he went and slept with his wife, he would be unclean. How could he possibly serve the Lord if he's unclean, if he's being unfaithful to the Lord's ways? My own soldiers aren't even doing this, so why should I do this? This is 100% not allowed. And so he refuses. In fact, he sleeps in the gate. Well, this enrages David. So David writes a secret letter. He hands it to Uriah to take to the front, and that letter says, when you charge forward, blow a horn, everybody else back up and leave Uriah out there. And so he has Uriah killed. But then remember, the Lord did not let that sit. Nathan the prophet comes along and tells a story of a man who had a ewe lamb. And his neighbor who had much stole that ewe lamb. And he asked David, what should we do about that? And he said, we should punish the rich man. And Nathan said, the man is you. Our unfaithfulness will not stay hidden. The Lord will not tolerate unfaithfulness. And I think we, in our culture and in our world, we are very quick to allow unfaithfulness to sit, aren't we? That'd be an awkward conversation. Man, I just don't know. Man, I might chase them away. You ever heard that line? Somebody's living in sin. No one wants to talk about the sin because maybe we'll chase them away. And there's certainly prudence that we need to have in life. But guys, the Lord will not allow hidden things to stay hidden. And Jesus does this all the time, by the way, right? This is not one of those Old Testament moments that we get to the New Testament. We're like, oh, thank goodness. Jesus just doesn't do that. Remember Jesus and the Samaritan woman? In fact, maybe the greatest gift he ever gave her was to tell her, in her words, he knew everything I've ever done. If you remember in that moment, Jesus and the disciples are traveling. They've just left Nicodemus. Poor Nicodemus. I feel for Nicodemus. Poor guy had genuine questions, and Jesus gave him weird answers. Right? To the point that he's frustrated and going, what, do I crawl back in my mother's womb? Like, what do you want from me, Jesus? And then Jesus confuses him further. So Jesus goes from there, and he's traveling through Samaria. His disciples go into town, and he goes to a well, and there's a woman there, and it's high noon. You don't draw water at high noon, and there she is. She's drawing water, and Jesus says, give me some water, and she says, you're talking to me? And Jesus says, well, yeah, I'm talking to you. And in fact, if you knew who was talking to you, you'd ask me for water. I swear, Jesus is going to have riddle hour in heaven one day. Right? He based his whole ministry on these riddles and on these parables and somewhat confusing statements. And she's confused. And she's like, well, how does this work? And through this discussion, he says, I have water that you will never thirst again. But that wasn't the moment that hooked her on this Jesus. Because she says, actually, I need to go back to my husband. And he says, well, actually, you've had several. The man you're with now is not your husband. So what now? And it's in that moment when Jesus uncovers the sin in her life. Her eyes seem to be open because she runs back to the village and says, come and meet the man who told me everything I've ever done. So the village comes to Jesus, he teaches them, and they in turn turn to her and said, earlier we believed because of what you said, but now we believe because of what he has shown us. Our unfaithfulness will never be tolerated, but thank God he doesn't tolerate it. Because if God tolerated our sin, if he was willing to leave us in our sin, leave us in this place where when we neglect the worship of him, he does not call us out. If he was willing to do that, we should live terrified lives. There'd be no way up. But instead, God says, I will not tolerate that. I will punish that. And I will restore you. So let's look. That's Ahaz. We needed the context of Ahaz. Now the jump from Ahaz to Hezekiah, there is so much going on here, right? The jump from all of the kings, if you've ever read the Old Testament, you know that the Old Testament, a good king makes a bad son, and a bad king generally makes a good son or a worse son. Good kings don't make good kids. Bad kings make good kids or they make worse kids. Okay? So you got more options if you're a bad king. So maybe that was the strategy. Maybe that was self. Maybe Ahaz was being humble. If I'm terrible, I will be terrible on behalf of my son, right? Maybe that's what he's thinking. But it kind of defies the mold of if I'm good, my kid will be good. And if I'm bad, my kid will be bad. Because notice, Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king. So they're about the same age. Okay, so it's not as though Hezekiah had many years to master what his father didn't. They're about the same age, which I think is telling. I think the Lord did that in his providence. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. Now, the length of reign isn't a guaranteed good, but it's better than 16, isn't it? Maybe my Missouri math isn't quite as good as yours. 29 is bigger. 16, right? 16 is the smaller? Is that right? Yeah. He had a good long reign. And notice his mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. Now look at verse 2. He did what was right in the Lord's sight, just as his ancestor David had done. So there's that grading system. We've had one who was not like David. Now we have one that is like David. Well, if I want to be like David, what do I need to do? Let's see. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the temple and repaired them. Now, back in chapter 28, verse 24, Ahaz had gathered the utensils of the Lord's temple, cut them to pieces, and then he did something atrocious. He shut the doors of the temple. The doors are interesting. Okay, you'll notice as you read the Old and New Testament, doors and gates pop up a lot. They just seem to love a door and a gate. Right? If you've got a choice between a gate and a couch, go get a gate. You need a gate or a bed, go get a gate. You need a house or a gate, get a gate. Right? Y'all, the gates are important. And a gate signified not just the authority of the location, but ownership. We were not to shut the doors of God's temple. Ahaz took authority over that temple and shut it. So what's the first thing we're told that Hezekiah does? In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors and repaired them. What his father had destroyed, Hezekiah rebuilt. So notice that as well. What was the good thing David did? He prepared the way for the temple. He was, quote unquote, the temple builder, right? Solomon is the one who ultimately builds the temple, but it is David who is given the covenant, and David who prepares everything. And now his grandchild, right, or his great-great, whatever, grandchild, is rebuilding, essentially, right? He's refurbishing the temple. He's restoring it. And so he opens those doors so people can worship, and he repairs them. And look in 4, then he brought the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the eastern public square. This is so backwards of our experience, isn't it? Because we have to build it first. I'm guilty of this, right? I don't like doing a project until I have all the pieces laid out. Now, my version of laid out might be insanity, right? But all the pieces are going to be laid out, right? I like to know what steps are going to be necessary. I don't necessarily like to just jump in. Right? That's not necessarily my comfort spot, right? I like to at least know where my tools are. If you will, I don't want you to spin me 3 times and then chuck me out of the airplane and me wonder where my parachute is. Anybody else familiar with that experience? Hopefully not, right? But notice, he opens the temple, rebuilds the doors, and then brings the worship leaders. Who cares if this thing's done? We need to have the right people here to do the right thing. And look what he says in 5. Hear me, Levites, consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the temple of the Lord, the God of your ancestors. Remove everything impure from the holy place. For your ancestors were unfaithful and did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They abandoned him, turning their faces away from the Lord's dwelling place and turning their backs on him. And they also closed the doors of the portico and extinguished the lamps and did not burn incense and did not offer burnt incense or burnt offerings in the holy place of the Lord God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was on Judah and Jerusalem, and he made them an object of terror, horror, and mockery, as you see with your own eyes. Our fathers fell by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives were carried or are in captivity because of this. So before we hit 10, I want to highlight, he comes to them and he says, consecrate yourselves. Set yourselves aside for worship. Set yourselves aside for faithfulness. Dedicate yourself to the Lord. And then he does something interesting. He owns the past. Did you see how tight he links himself with the past? Our fathers, not those guys. right? That's the way you separate yourself from something, right? Those guys. They did it, right? Because our house is in toddler land right now, right? We're learning, right? The toddlers are learning in our house. Don't go down with the ship. Here's what I mean. When we get in trouble, she did it. He did it. They did it, right? Any way we can not go down with the ship, right? Let's just not use a we or an our, right? Instead, Hezekiah says, our fathers. Our fathers did this. And we've seen it. And it's our families, our world that has suffered for it. We recognize, acknowledge, and own what unfaithfulness does. And that is core in the gospel, isn't it? You don't say, Jesus, save me. And Jesus says, save you from what? And you say, I don't know, something. My sin was not my fault. No, we own our sin. Part of owning our sin is acknowledging the vast distance between us and God that was created by our unwillingness to submit to Him. And we have to own that. We have to turn to God and say, God, I am a sinner. And I am deserving of your wrath. Because I have done these things. So he owns it. And he fully recognizes that it was the way they treated the Lord that caused the problem. I love that. I love, because in the previous chapter, there's some spots where like an enemy army will invade. So Ahaz would go and try to get help from Assyria. He would try to go get help from other places. But according to Hezekiah, that was not the core problem. That was just a symptom. The core problem was how they treated the Lord. If you had known who the Lord was, you never would have gone to Assyria. You never would have looked for help in other places. You never would have tried to help yourself. You would have acknowledged what you've done, repented, and turned to Him. And he says, because of all of this, we have suffered. Now, what he does in suffering, this is where it gets interesting. Remember what his father did when he suffered. When things got bad, he turned away from the Lord. Look at verse 10. It is in my heart now to make a covenant with the Lord, to go into relationship with the Lord, the God of Israel, so that his burning anger may turn away from us. My sons, don't be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, serve him, and be his ministers and burners of his incense. Before Hezekiah does any other reforming work, before he does anything else, he says, we have to be square with the Lord. We have to be treating the Lord correctly. We have to do these things. Everything else doesn't matter. Nothing else can happen. If this isn't done, the rest goes away. And we hear this line in our lives all the time, don't we? Well, I'll accept Jesus after I do this. I'll accept Jesus later. Right? This is one of my favorite young parent lines. When my kids are older, you don't know if you have that. You don't know if you have tomorrow. This is why New Year's resolutions are a little bit ridiculous, right? Jesus himself says, you don't know that you have tomorrow. What are you worried about tomorrow for? Today's got enough problems. Don't worry about tomorrow. It's today. Right now. All of this has to be squared away. So Levites, consecrate yourselves. So our faithfulness is judged based on how we treat the Lord. Hezekiah very blatantly is prioritizing the Lord. Now, we're going to do something a little bit different. I know that my norm is to read a ton of scripture. We're going to summarize this because we got about three chapters to jump over. Okay, so rather than reading all three, we're going to summarize. Here's what comes next. In the rest of chapter 29, we have the cleansing of the temple. We get some Levites orchestrated. We know who's in charge, doing what. And then we're going to renew worship in the temple. So we come together. We have a great worship service. Then in chapter 30 is a very interesting chapter. It's one of my favorite chapters. The Passover is the most important festival in their calendar. If you remember, the Passover is the one that starts the calendar. It's their New Year's. Well, in chapter 30, they have an issue. You're supposed to celebrate the Passover on these days. We don't have enough Levites. Logistically, we can't do it. We don't have time. There's a period where we have to do cleansing. We have to do this. We have to do that. The logistics aren't going to work. And so Hezekiah, in chapter 30, he and the people and the Levites, they work together, and they come to this conclusion. We're going to pray, Lord, we want to be faithful. We know we've messed up. Please don't kill us. We want to wait a month. That's essentially what happens, right? Is we want to honor you, Lord. We want to celebrate this Passover. We want to do it right, but we can't do it right now. And there is a provision in your law that some who were unclean at the time can celebrate a month late. So, Lord, have mercy on us. That's very different than I'm going to fix it, isn't it? Wives, please don't look at your husbands, right? Husbands, look at me. We've all had the moment. I can fix that. And you try, and your wife, she says those awful words of, should we call a guy? I'm so far into this thing, we ain't calling no guy, right? Wives, don't look over. Husbands, stay here, right? We are not calling a guy. And then about 3 weeks later, you find out you have a buddy who can be a guy. And in the quiet of the night, as quiet as you can, you turn to him and say, can you come do this? Right? We're not trying to fix it ourselves. Hezekiah says, Lord, have mercy on us. We want to honor you. So then in 31, they remove the idolatry. They reestablish over and over. He's establishing the Levites over and over. He's making provision for the Levites, treating the Lord's things well. In chapter 32, we get a terrifying chapter. This is where Assyria has invaded the north, and Assyria is coming to the gates of Jerusalem and says, we're going to invade you. And the watchmen on the tower say, please, let's speak in Aramaic. That way the people on the wall can't understand our conversation. And the guy yells even louder in Hebrew, no, we're going to speak in Hebrew because Hezekiah is going to get all your kids killed. And I want them to know how bad it's going to get when they're eating their children. Does that sound like an invasion you really want to be in the city for? I'm getting out of Dodge. But Hezekiah does something interesting. He turns and he dedicates himself to the Lord. And then the Lord does something interesting. He wins the battle without Hezekiah ever raising a sword. And then the Lord does something even more interesting. There at the chapter 32, verse 20, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, prayed about this and cried out to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel who annihilated every valiant warrior, leader, and commander in the camp of the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria returned in disgrace to his land. He went to the temple of his god, and there some of his own children struck him down with the sword. And he had told Hezekiah, your God can't save you. His God couldn't even protect him from his own kids. Whose God do you think is better? So it's obvious that the Lord won, right? In verse 22, so the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Israel from the power of the king Sennacherib of Assyria and from the power of all others. He gave them rest on every side. Many were bringing an offering to the Lord to Jerusalem and valuable gifts to King Hezekiah in Judah, and he was exalted in the eyes of all the nations after that. And then in typical human fashion, in those days, Hezekiah became sick to the point of death, so he prayed to the Lord, who spoke to him and gave him a miraculous sign. Wouldn't that be awesome? When you're sick, the Lord shows up, speaks to you, and gives you a sign. I don't know what that sign was, but that sounds pretty cool. That sounds like something that would keep you on the straight and narrow, doesn't it? However, because his heart was proud, because his heart rose high, puffed his chest out a little bit. This is actually the same thing that ailed one of his grandfathers, Uzziah. Uzziah became proud and as the Lord gave him blessings, and Uzziah had decided for himself, I can worship the Lord how I wish. I can give the offerings I wish to give. And so the Lord gave him leprosy so he could never come to the temple again. Hezekiah became proud. His heart became tall. And Hezekiah didn't respond according to the benefit that had come to him. So there was wrath on him, Judah, and Jerusalem. The Lord will not tolerate our unfaithfulness, no matter how faithful we've been. Isn't that a stern warning? That's one of my least favorite things about funerals, is when somebody has lived a faithful life and then they fell off the deep end. Because you know what I have to preach? They fell off the deep end. And no matter the good that we do, it is just earthly good. And it does not give us room to be unfaithful. The Lord will not tolerate unfaithfulness. But notice instead what he did. Then Hezekiah humbled himself from the pride of his heart, from the height of his heart. So the language there is his heart had grown tall, so he grew short. I was floating in the clouds and I came crashing back to earth. He and the inhabitants of Israel, or of Jerusalem, and the Lord's wrath didn't come on them during Hezekiah's lifetime. Now there's a little section here where he's blessed, right? He reroutes a stream. He does a lot of things. I want to look here as the Lord honors Hezekiah. Look in verse 32:32. As for the rest of the events of Hezekiah's reign and the deeds of his faithful love, note that they are written in the visions of the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, and in the books of the kings of Israel and Judah and Israel. Hezekiah rested with his ancestors and was buried on the ascent of the tombs of whose descendants? David's. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem paid him honor at his death. And his son Manasseh became king in his place. Manasseh's terrible, by the way. He gets hauled off into exile. That's how bad he was. So again, it's no guarantee that you're good. You're going to have a good kid. But notice that the Lord honors that faithfulness. The Lord was with you in life, and the Lord is with you at death. For the Christian, we know that the Lord takes us home to him. He is faithful to honor faithfulness. When you are faithful to the Lord. And what does faithful to the Lord mean? Well, it means recognizing who he is. It is ultimately at the core of faithfulness, right? Because faithfulness is not just I did the right things. It's kind of like we talked at the beginning, right? Where our non-believer friends, they have parties. They have food. They have casserole. They have liquid casserole. They have all these different things, right? So it's not the thing, it's not the action that actually makes it worthwhile. It's the acknowledgement of the Lord. We could come, gather together, read scriptures. I could even say, let us seek the Lord. You could say amen. We could sing a couple songs, read some scripture, have a sermon, have an altar call, and leave. Unaffected. And everything we did was a waste of time. If we don't acknowledge who the Lord is. Which is at the core of the question that Chronicles is answering, isn't it? Because remember at the beginning I said these are a people who have come back from exile. They've heard all the great things that the Lord has done in the past. They heard what Daniel's been up to. Anyone read Daniel? That guy had a normal life. The Lord did great things. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. As they're getting ready to get thrown into a furnace. Our Lord will save us, but even if our Lord doesn't save us, your gods aren't worth worshiping. I wouldn't worship your gods. So they get thrown in and there's a fourth guy there. That's normal. Right? The king thinks that he's greater than God, so he grabs the utensils that had come from Jerusalem's temple and he goes to dine with the silverware. And so God turns him into a wild animal and kills him. They've heard what God does. They've seen Ezra and Nehemiah at work. They've built this temple and nothing happened. Is the Lord with us? And he's saying, yes, but don't miss me. Because yes, the temple is important. And how you respond to this temple is important. But I am something different. I have something bigger going on than what you can understand. Now, on the New Testament side, we know that the Spirit does return. And as John the Baptist lifted Jesus out of the waters, the Spirit of the Lord descended like a dove. And a voice came from heaven that said, "Behold, this is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." And Jesus says, "I will destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days." And the people said, "This temple took years to build and you will destroy it and rebuild it in 3 days?" But Jesus knew something. He knew that a building was not the answer. He knew that actions were not the answer. He knew that good worship services were not the answer. He knew that he was the answer. And he knew that if our hearts were on him, we could find salvation. He said so himself, right? For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his Son, so that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son to condemn the world, but that through his Son the world might be saved. He speaks clearly. I am with you. Are you with me? And so that's the question we're left with. Just as in the days of Chronicles they had questions, we have questions. And our question is this: will we remain faithful to the end? So that we can hear those delightful words, "My well done, my faithful servant. I am well pleased with you." So that when we stand before the Lord one day, we'll give an account and he'll be pleased. If you will, we'll turn over the resume of our life and he won't just see a bunch of things that were done, but he will see a faithful life that did them. So for the Christian, this is why I say it's not really a New Year's resolution. Christianity is not good for New Year's resolutions. It's really not. It's hard enough to do day to day, let alone a whole year. So how about we hold on to the words of Jesus and we say, today is the day that the Lord has made. So I will rejoice and be glad in it today. And today I will worship you. And today I will be faithful. Now I will be faithful. Now I will follow you. Now I will obey you. Remember that Jesus had a conversation with a man. He said, hey, let me go back. I need to bury my father. I need to wait, get the inheritance. There's a whole funeral. Jesus, let the dead bury their own dead. Today we have things we need to do. So for the Christian, will you be faithful today? Will you set your eyes on the Lord today? And by setting your eyes on the Lord, I mean, will you treat him the way he is meant to be treated? Will he be at the center of your life? Is he everything? If you're not a Christian, and here's what I mean by not a Christian, the opposite of that, we can deceive ourselves into thinking that we're Christians because we did enough. I donated enough. I've witnessed enough. I've done enough things. I have built my faith. Do you hear the difference between that and the Lord acted on your behalf? That's two different things. See, God is the owner of this gospel, so we can't hijack the gospel. So here's what it means to be saved. This is what it means to be saved. We acknowledge who God is, and in doing so, we acknowledge who we are as sinners. We recognize that there's a vast cavern between the two of us. And I am accountable to filling it. But here's the problem. I can't fill it. This is a job that will never be finished. It's a bottomless pit that I keep shoveling good works and good motives, and I keep speaking it into existence, and I have my philosophy, and I'm trying hard, and I'm shoveling it, and shoveling it, and shoveling it, and it keeps eating it, and eating it, and eating it, and it never gets full. And God will turn one day, and he will say, why are you not with me? And you'll say, I tried. And he'll say, you failed. But in that, you also acknowledge this, that God has said, if you will deny yourself, and you will recognize my Son. If you'll turn away from yourself, if you'll turn away from your own deeds, if you'll turn away from your own efforts to fill this hole, and if you'll see the death that my Son died, the resurrection that my Son resurrected with, right? The ascension. If you will see this, if you'll see that he died to fill that gap, and you'll just humble yourself before him, you'll say, Jesus, I need you to save me. I need you to be my Lord, my Savior. I turn away from my sin. I turn wholly to you. Help me. He will not only fill the gap, he laid down on the gap so you could come to the Father. And that one day when you die, he will say, you are with me. How are you with me? And you'll say, by your Son. And Jesus will turn and say, that's correct. This one's mine. So if you're not a Christian, you're going to try to fill that hole for your entire life. You can't do it. Humble yourself like Hezekiah. Turn to the Lord. Say, you are greater than me, and he will give you salvation.